If you're new with us, going through the Gospel of John, we've just finished the farewell discourse. Hours now before Jesus dies, he offers this prayer. Lord willing, we'll have 2 weeks on John 17. I'll try to tackle the first 19 verses today. I was aiming to spend the majority of my time in the first service on verses 17 to 19, but I only had 6 minutes by the time I got there. So we'll see how I do in number two. Next week, we'll have the privilege of hearing from our British friend, Steve Timmis, who has preached on a number of occasions, CEO of Acts 29. He'll be here to preach, and he and I will go from here to a conference together. So you'll hear real English next week. You don't want to miss next week as Steve comes. Let's pray together, and we'll jump into this marvelous passage. Father, just a simple prayer in my heart today, that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Three pastors are walking down the strip in Vegas. Sounds like the beginning of a really bad joke or a tragic moral failure, doesn't it? But I assure you, it's neither. It includes me. One of my pastor friends, Ryan Kwan, who pastors in the San Francisco Bay Area, and my friend Harvey Turner, who now pastors in Los Angeles. We were at an event together, and we were walking down the strip to go to lunch. And I should add that our sweet and ferocious wives were walking behind us, talking to each other, also to ensure proper behavior in Sin City. And along the way, Harvey says, "Tony, what do you do for your morning devotions?" I'm not sure that discussion was happening a lot there in Vegas. Maybe, but I don't know. And so we started having this conversation about morning routines, Sunday morning routines. And Harvey already knew Ryan's Sunday morning routine, and he thought I would benefit by knowing it as well. And so when he asked Ryan, he sheepishly told him. He didn't really want to say this because he's not a boastful guy. But he says, "I get up at 3:30 a.m. on Sunday mornings, and I put on..." Oh my, yeah. On purpose. Yeah, I get up at 3, but it's, because I'm an old guy. He gets up at 3:30 a.m., puts on a pot of coffee, and takes a shower, and then he gets his prayer list out, which consists of about 200 pastors that he prays for about 3 hours. I was like, wow, that's challenging. That's encouraging. It reminded me of when I was a first-year seminary student, and my mentor, Jim Shaddix, was talking about prayer. And we were studying this book by E.M. Bounds on prayer, one of the old guys who used to write on prayer a lot. He was some of these people who get up at 4 in the morning, and I was struggling with this as a 22-year-old. And so I raised my hand, and I said, "Do you think these guys got up so early because they went to bed so early?" Seemed like a logical observation to me that they didn't have electricity. Maybe that's why. I mean, I could get up at 4 a.m. if I went to bed at 6. And so someone then persisted and asked Dr. Shaddix if he would divulge his morning routine, to which he also, not in a boastful way, but reluctantly, said, "Guys, I've been getting up at 4 a.m. or 4:30 a.m. for the last, I forget how many years of my life, in order to have what Bounds calls unhurried and unhindered time with the Father." He says, "I don't like getting up in the morning. In fact, I sleep in on Saturdays, but I discovered that when I had kids, I had to get up before they got up if I wanted to have any of that time." Now, I share these two stories with you not necessarily to say that all of us and you should get up at 3:30 or 4 a.m. in the morning to pray. You might consider that, but I just bring them up because I find it very helpful to have examples when it comes to prayer. Examples that inspire us to pray. Because most of us in this room don't need to be told, "Hey, we should pray." What we really need is motivation. And often it's examples that inspire us. And the Bible is filled with examples for prayer. Daniel, Hannah, the psalmists, Nehemiah, Moses, Elijah. And as we look at their lives, we really are challenged and inspired to pray, aren't we? But the example par excellence is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the premier example when it comes to prayer that really motivates and inspires us to pray, but does even more than that. Because Jesus doesn't just give us an example to pray. We learn from John 17 that he's actually praying for us. Right now he's praying for us. It's one thing to be on someone's prayer list. That's a great privilege. But to be on the prayer list of Jesus Christ himself, well, I can't think of many things better in the universe than that. Now, the scriptures record Jesus praying frequently. which in itself is instructive for us. But John 17 is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible. One old writer, Thomas Manton, spent 45 sermons on John 17. He wrote a 450-page book on it. We're going to try to tackle it in a couple 30-minute sermons. So we're never going to exhaust it. And this is a good reminder for us, by the way, when we finish books of the Bible, we're not finished with those books. John will never be finished with me. Right? So we're going to hopefully finish it in 2 weeks, but the rest of our lives, we're going to be plumbing the depths of John 17. What we get to do in this morning and next Sunday's sermon is we get to overhear Jesus praying for us. What an incredible thought. I don't know if you've ever heard someone praying for you, saying your name. Here we see Jesus praying first for his disciples and then for all who would believe after them. He is interceding for us. We are taught in the New Testament that Jesus is doing that right now. Hebrews 7 tells us, consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is not just taking a break right now. Yes, Elijah prayed. Yes, Daniel prayed. Yes, Hannah prayed. But what saves us today is that Jesus prays. Romans 8 tells us, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's got us. He's praying for us. All his prayers get answered, by the way. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus is praying for, but I think if you look at John 17, certainly these are some of the things that would concern our Lord. What is it that he's concerned about with his believers on earth? Well, we see many of the things that we should be concerned about as we look at this prayer. Because this prayer is essentially Jesus' vision for the disciples and the church. And it's a vision expressed in prayer. I would divide it up in three parts. The first part, verses 1 to 8. Sometimes people stop it at verse 5, but I prefer 1 to 8. Jesus is praying for his own glorification. And then in verses 9 to 19, he's praying for his disciples. Now, we're going to look at that in a moment. And it still applies to us, though Jesus here in this context is thinking mainly of his disciples, his immediate disciples. So he prays for his own glorification, verses 1 to 8. He prays for the disciples in verses 9 to 19. And then he prays for all who will believe in verses 20 to 26. Now, this prayer is very similar to other prayers and farewell discourses in the Bible, like Jacob in Genesis 49, or Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and 33. Farewell discourses with prayers for the future. And it's also very similar to the pattern we see in the book of Leviticus when Aaron, the priest, receives instructions about how to sacrifice for the people. First, he is to consecrate himself, and then he prays and makes an offering for the people. With that same pattern is right here with Jesus, who is our great high priest. First, he is talking about himself and finishing his sacrificial mission, and then he extends it to pray on behalf of those who would believe. And for his disciples. Now, many people read this prayer, I think, as a gloomy prayer, but we shouldn't. This is not the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't include that event, which would happen after this prayer. We don't know exactly where Jesus is offering this prayer. He could be walking there right now. But Jesus, in this prayer, is not gloomy. He's triumphant. He is asking the Father to do his work of protecting and preserving and carry out the mission. But you notice the first verse, when Jesus had spoken these words, verse 1, which refers to the farewell discourse that we've just been reading, which concluded with, I have overcome the world. It's in that vein now, in that spirit, that Jesus offers this prayer. I've overcome the world. This mission will succeed. So this is an altogether encouraging prayer for us. We should love him. We should see his priorities and follow them. And we should learn to pray and intercede for people like our Lord. So first of all, let's look at those three parts. We'll look at the first two this week. Jesus prays for his glorification, verses 1 to 8. There are two parts to this. In the first three verses, Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him in the completion of his mission. And then he prays that the Father would glorify him in his return back to heaven. So verse 1, when he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. That was a basic Jewish way of praying, lifting one's eyes to heaven. And he said, and often Jewish prayers were prayed out loud. This one obviously was, and deliberately so even. I think Jesus is trying to teach the disciples through his prayers. And so as they overhear, and now we, because it's written down for us, get to overhear, he prays, Father, six times in this prayer. He speaks to the Father. Verse 11, he's the Holy Father. Verse 25, the Righteous Father. He has taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. Many similarities, by the way, to the Lord's Prayer in this prayer, which many call John 17 the real Lord's Prayer. The other Lord's Prayer is more of a model prayer for disciples. Anyway, he prays, Father, the hour has come. We've been waiting on this hour for a long time, haven't we? You've spent many hours in this room waiting on him to say the hour has come. What is this hour? This hour is talking about his death. He knows death is imminent. Therefore, what does Jesus say here in this prayer? Glorify your Son. This is a unique prayer to Jesus, isn't it? Glorify your Son, that is, let me accomplish this mission. Let me accomplish this mission so that I may glorify you. You see the sharing of glory within the Father and the Son, the delighting in one another. Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you. His central aim throughout his ministry should be our central aim as well, to glorify our Father who is in heaven. It's a model for us. In addition to saving us, Jesus is giving us the model to follow. You see that all through this prayer. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So he says here that he has all authority to give eternal life to those that the Father has given him. And notice how he's going to give us this eternal life, by dying for us. This is the wonder of the gospel. We have life because of his death. Glorify your Son, that is, glorify me at the cross. He speaks regularly of his cross as a glorification, where many people saw and see the cross as shameful. Jesus saw it as his glory. Glorify your Son there, and in so doing, in completing this mission, the Son will give life to us because he has all authority to give life, and he will give that life through his death. This is why many of the early church fathers used to speak of Jesus reigning from the cross. The King who has all authority is reigning there, giving life from there. That's a great glory of the gospel. Verse 3, Jesus inserts a bit of teaching. He does that in a couple places in this prayer. He's not just praying, and now he does a little teaching. And this is eternal life. Now, we've mentioned this several times, but we'll say it again. Eternal life is not just about living forever, though that is included. It's not about quantity of days, but a quality of life. You get eternal life when you believe. There is a kind of life that you enjoy when you become a Christian. And Jesus now describes that kind of life, of eternal life, that they may know you. So Jesus describes eternal life as knowing God. And he defines it even further when he says, you are the only true God. So it's not just about knowing a God or having a belief in some kind of God, but that they would know the only true God. And deeper still, that's not enough. They must know the Messiah and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So you don't know God, as unpopular as this is today, unless you know Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. So if you're not a Christian in the room, we're really glad you're here, and we just want you to know the right message. If you choose to reject it, then at least you know the truth, that which you reject. There's so many misrepresentations of what the Christian faith is. Jesus doesn't say this is eternal life that you copy some moral religious code. No, this is eternal life that you might get religion, whatever that is. No, this is eternal life that you would know a person, that you would come to know God, that you would come to know the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And you would know him now and you would know him forever. That's what the Lord wants. And what a privilege it is to know him. What a privilege. Throughout the epistles, we see Paul praying that the Christians would know him better. For the rest of our lives, we'll be plumbing the depths of our Savior. Verse 4, now he transitions to pray that the Father would glorify him in his return. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Again, we see salvation and example here. He saved us because Jesus Christ did accomplish the work. He'll say in just a few chapters, It is finished. He says, Father, I have glorified you. And this is an example for us, because how is it that we glorify the Father? We do the work he's given us to do. That's how we glorify him. And Jesus has accomplished this work. This work is for our eternal good and for the Father's glory. It's for our good, though we did nothing for it, nothing to deserve it. We are united to Christ. In some way, Paul says, we've died with him. We've been raised with him. We are united to him. It's kind of like cheering for your favorite team during March Madness. I hope that doesn't bring up any bad news to you this morning. I'm trying to preach good news. But when, have you ever noticed when someone's team wins, they say, we won?
Yes, sir.
They're like, you didn't do squat, pal. Like, you were eating Cheetos. Like, or we say, hey, I'm sorry about your team. I saw they lost. Yeah, we lost. You didn't play. You're not playing. Okay? Well, some of us feel like we played after we watch our teams play. Well, why is that? It's because we share in our team's victory. And we share in the victory of Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. We are in him. So even though your team may lose, take that with you. We're on Team Jesus. And if we are in him, we're going to be all right. Now, he says that in verse 4, this is how I've glorified you. Verse 5, he says, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the same glory that we had before the world existed. Again, you can see why people have preached 45 sermons on this passage. What was God doing before creation? Remember, Augustine said, creating a hell for people who ask such questions. It's a great little retort in Confessions. Well, we don't know it all for sure, but one thing we know, the Father was delighting in the Son. We know that in verse 24 of this prayer, he says, you loved me before the foundation of the world. So becoming a Christian is about being caught up into that Trinitarian love, into that love relationship. And he says, Father, I want to go home to have the glory that you and I had before the world existed. Psalm 24, I don't know why the sermon's got so many church fathers in it today, but they used to say that Psalm 24, which is, who is this King of Glory? Let the King of Glory come in, was a perspective from heaven welcoming the Son back in his coronation. Who is the King of Glory? Let him come in. He went out and into the world. He accomplished his work, and now open up the doors. Let him come in. Well, it's a marvelous thought. Verses 6 to 8, he says now, he elaborates a little bit on what that work consisted of. He accomplished the work. We know, obviously, he has the cross in mind, but there's a little bit more detail here. Verse 6, I manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. So the people that he had just mentioned, he now says, here's what I did specifically while I was on earth. I manifested your name to them, which is to say, name means being or character. He manifested the character of God to people. He showed the nature of God. That's what the incarnation did. He says in the next sentence, yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So we see this mingling of grace and faith, right? We did nothing to deserve this. The disciples did nothing to deserve this grace, but they and we as Christians belong to Jesus. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they did something. They have kept your word. They've walked in your ways. We've seen that throughout John's gospel, that being a disciple is about keeping his word, about following his word. Verse 7, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them your words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth. So that's how you come to know the truth. You come to know the truth by receiving Jesus' words, and they have believed that you sent me. So they believed, they kept your word, and now Jesus transitions, verses 9 to 19, to pray for those individuals. He says, I am praying for them. And you could really structure verses 9 to 19 in two parts. He prays for his disciples' protection, and he prays for their sanctification. For their protection and for their sanctification. Verse 9, he says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So there's a distinction made between the disciples and the rest of the world. That doesn't mean Jesus doesn't love the world. We know he does, according to John 3:16. But there is a special love that he has for these disciples, a special love that he has for his people. He is interceding for them. And right now he says, I'm praying for them. The first thing he prays, verse 11, he says in verse 10, all mine are yours, yours are mine, I'm glorified in them. He prays that they would be kept in the Father's name so that they would be protected by God's power, that they would persevere to the end. They would be protected. Verse 11, he says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them, which you have given me. So our source of strength in staying faithful and persevering to the end is that we are abiding in his name. You recall Psalm 27, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. He is our help, he's our protection, our security is in him. Jesus has kept them, but now the shepherd is leaving them and they're going to be in the wilderness. So what does he do? He prays, Holy Father, you have to keep them. It's a reminder to us how reliant we are upon the Father to shield us, protect us. Verses 11 and 12, he goes on to pray that the Father would protect their unity. He says, keep them in your name, which you have given me, purpose clause, that they may be one, even as we are one. So Jesus made them one. We don't establish unity. Jesus does. We maintain it. And we pray for the protection of it, that they may be one. This is very practical. You remember these disciples in the other Gospels were arguing about who was the greatest. There were divisions, there were rivalries. And Jesus says, no. And today he would rebuke our unnecessary divisions. Unity really does matter to Jesus. So much so, it's the dominant focus in next week's sermon, that we may be one, verses 20 and following. And here Jesus says, I'm praying that they would be one. And his example of unity is even as we are one. So the kind of unity that Jesus has in mind isn't a unity devoid of truth. Otherwise, that wouldn't work, because he is the God of all truth. And it's not just a structural unity, a systems unity. It's a spiritual unity, that they may be of one heart, one mind, one will, even as we are one. So the model for unity is in the Trinity. You know, the Father and the Son aren't out gossiping about each other at Starbucks. They're not tearing each other apart on Twitter. No, there's unity there. And that's the model for our unity. Well, verses 12 to 16, he then prays that they would be protected from the evil one. That they'd be protected by God's power, that their unity would be protected. And now he tells us why we even need to pray for such things, because we have an enemy. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. Jesus says, I didn't lose any of them. It's not like some of us who've, you know, our kids have wandered away at the theme park. Like, where did he go? Yeah, some of you. That's why we box them in back here, by the way. We've got a lot of free-range kids that love to float around. Now, my kids are taller than me, so they lose me. But Jesus doesn't lose any of his sheep. He finds them. He goes after them. I kept all of them, he says. And then there's the case of Judas, who was never really one of them. He says, sadly, in verse 12 of Judas, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Again, a strong sovereignty of God theme throughout John's gospel, and there you see it again with Judas. We're reminded of Jesus' going to the cross with Judas, as we've looked at in previous weeks, that this wasn't just the case of Jews and Romans executing a Jewish man, but there was warfare going on. As Jesus would go to the cross, he would fulfill the ancient promise, one would come from the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. There's warfare involved in this going to the cross, but the Son is praying triumphantly, knowing who's in charge. Verse 13, again, a little verse that where Jesus teaches us something in his prayer. But I am coming to you, these things I speak in the world, which I take to be all the stuff he's spoken, especially the farewell discourse. All of these things I've spoken in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now that's a beautiful little verse about the purpose of reading Jesus' word, is that you may have your joy increased. I don't know, my friend, maybe you see the Bible as a burden. But you need to see here that Jesus has spoken these words that we may have his joy. Not a joy that the world gives, his joy. That's why he's given it. And that should be a motivator to get in his word, that we may have increased joy, as we talked about last week. He says in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So here again is this theme of persecution. In verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So here is the disciples' problem. They can't be removed from the world, but they are in this world with all the contaminating effects of it, and there is an evil one. So what is Jesus praying? That they first here would be protected from the evil one. My friend, let's never forget that there is an evil one, a lion that wants to devour us. Let's never forget that our battle is not fleshly, but spiritual. Why is it so difficult to persevere to the end? Because we have an evil one. Why is it so difficult to maintain unity? Because we have an evil one. He is praying for this, and we should pray for this. Lord, would you protect us from the enemy? This sounds like the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Pray that regularly. He says in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And that then leads to Jesus' second focus, which is related, and that is for their sanctification. He prays for their protection from the evil one in this world, that God would protect them by his power, that God would protect their unity, that they would persevere to the end. And now this subject of sanctification, which is a big church word, and it has two parts to it, really. It means to be set apart. But it's a set apart from something, and a set apart for something. Not just from, that's the way we typically, I think, hear it usually. And that's half the truth of it. We are set apart from sin, from the contaminating effects of this world, and from the fleshly desires within ourselves, and the temptations of the evil one. Sanctify us. Set us apart from sin. But you notice in these verses, we're going to see that we are set apart for something else. Mission. Set apart from sin, we're set apart for mission. Here's the first part of that, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. So if the disciples can't be pulled out of the world, what do they need? Well, they need protection from the enemy, and they need to be sanctified in the truth. That's what we need. Lord, protect us from the evil one, and sanctify us, purify us, make us holy. How? By the truth. The word of truth. This is how we are set apart from the contaminating effects of this world. This world has many false gospels, false ideologies. There are the lies of Satan. Our own hearts can deceive us, but the truth sanctifies us. This, again, is another motivator for you to be reading the Bible daily. To have your joy increased, yes, but to be sanctified. To be purified, to have, as Romans 12:2 says, your mind renewed as you encounter the purifying power of God's word. So, my friend, holiness, to be clear, is not about being isolated from people. That's part two of this point. Nor is it about rejecting the good gifts of God that God has given us. It is, though, about being set apart from sin, to be conformed more into the image of Jesus. It's not about being isolated. Remember, Jesus was around sinners all the time. He was not isolated from people, but he was separated from sin. I don't know if you've ever watched the movie The Village. It's kind of an older movie now, where these people think if they can just sort of pull themselves out of society and create their own little village, that they'll have a pure little community. And what they end up realizing is that that community is just as corrupt now. Because sin is not just out there, it's in here. Therefore, the battleground for holiness is fought in our hearts. That's why we need the truth to sanctify us internally. Not by isolating ourselves from the world, not by going to live in the desert. Many people have done that through the years. David says, how can a young man keep his way pure? The question of the ages. By guarding it according to your word, he says. So my friends, if you aren't hearing, reading, meditating, filling your mind with God's truth, then you will fail to grow in holiness. This is the means by which he sanctifies us. We are set apart from sin. But secondly, we are set apart for mission. And this is so very important because, again, I think our view of holiness is often lacking this missional focus. Verse 18, he says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." So Jesus' mission is a pattern for us. He's sent into the world, we are sent into the world. Just as Jeremiah the prophet was set apart before his birth for mission, Paul, Galatians 1, set apart to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, we too are set apart from sin and for a purpose. Set apart for a mission. So being on mission, like Jesus, means to live an incarnational lifestyle. Meaning we enter into people's worlds. We enter into their doubts and hear them and listen to their questions. We enter into their grief. We concern ourselves with their loneliness. And we take all of those questions and all those human deficiencies and weaknesses and cries, and we point people to the gospel. We're not isolated from the world, no. We don't live holiness by isolation, but infiltration. We're not withdrawing from the world. We are witnesses in the world. He doesn't want us to get out of the world. He wants us to be in this world, but to be salt and light in this world. But we can't do that if we're never around non-Christians. Listen to how Becky Piper puts it in her great little book, Out of the Salt Shaker. She says, "We must not become, as John Stott puts it, a rabbit hole Christian. The kind who pops his head out of a hole, leaves his Christian roommate in the morning and scurries to class, only to frantically search for a Christian to sit by. Thus he proceeds from class to class. When dinner comes, he sits with the Christians at his dorm at a huge table and thinks, what a witness. From there, he goes to his all-Christian Bible study and might even catch a prayer meeting while the Christians pray for the non-believers on his floor. But what luck that he was able to live on the only floor with 17 Christians. Then at night, he scurries back to his Christian roommate. Safe. He made it through the day, and his only contacts with the world were those mad, brave dashes to and from his Christian activities." Well, we can't live out this verse like that. We are sent into this world. We are sanctified for a mission. We're not sanctified. That's not a cul-de-sac. We're sanctified to be on this path, on this mission. And let me add, we are sanctified, and it's so very important, through mission. One of the primary ways that you grow as a Christian is by living on mission. So if you envision spiritual growth as just going from one Bible study to the next, hearing one sermon after another, or just reading books, all of which are important, and is one of the ways we're sanctified, because we're sanctified in the truth. But there's something still lacking. You see, we need not just inward and individual disciplines to grow in holiness. We need missional disciplines. And when you are out doing mercy, when you're out church planting, when you're out doing evangelism, it is amazing how you learn to pray. It's amazing how you get weaned off the pleasures of this world. We're sanctified for a mission, and we're sanctified through mission, which is why many Christians aren't growing, can become very apathetic, because everything is just very, very inward and me-oriented, and it's not in this world living on mission-oriented. Like, just one example would be, if you joined a church planting team, you're going to be challenged. I remember Tim Keller saying this in his church planter manual. He says, when we planted Redeemer, he planted a church in New York at age 40. He says, it's amazing how my prayer life increased. If you're on a church planting team, you'll be forced to be sacrificial, generous, hospitable. Your priorities will be in more alignment with the King. All that to say, one of the primary ways we are purified, we're made like Jesus. Remember, that is the goal of holiness, to be like Jesus, is that we're living on mission, because that's precisely what Jesus did. He is the goal, and the way we get there is by doing the things that Jesus did. So he's given us this pattern. He's sent into the world, we're sent into the world. Verse 19, last verse today, we see his mission was unique though. He had a specific mission that we cannot do, namely die on behalf of sinners. He says, and for their sake, I consecrate myself. When he says, I consecrate myself, this is a reference to the cross. And why is it that this Savior, this great high priest, who will not offer a lamb but offer himself, why is it that he's going to do this? Notice that first phrase again. For their sake. For our sake, he became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All the way through the farewell discourse, we've been saying, and now we see it in this prayer, Jesus thinking about others. It is for their sake that he will bear our punishment, the consecrated one. Why? That we may be sanctified in the truth. Not merely that we would say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but that we would be sanctified. His death on the cross was not merely for our justification, but also for our sanctification. He will go, he will offer himself that he may have a people who are holy. Positionally holy in him, declared righteous, and practically holy as we're sanctified by his truth day by day by day by day. Three final reflections briefly. Number one, from this prayer, what do we learn? This prayer provides an example to follow. An example to follow. There are many great examples of intercessory prayer in the scriptures. I would call this one the greatest prayer in the whole Bible. What do we see our Lord doing? Praying for people. You want to be like Jesus? Pray for people. Have you spent any time in unhurried and unhindered prayer lately? Praying for other believers. The elders gathered just yesterday and we took various prayer requests we knew of from the growth groups, put them on the whiteboard over here, and we prayed. It was about a 3-hour prayer time, just praying for people. It was one of the most encouraging times I've had in a long time. It's amazing how you learn people's names when you pray for them. J.C. Ryle says, "He who loves me most loves me in his prayers. He who loves me most loves me in his prayers." Jesus gives us this example, our good shepherd. He's interceding for us. Secondly, this prayer shows us not just an example to follow, but the priorities that we need. What is it that concerns Jesus? We know to them that you persevere to the end, that we be unified, protected from the enemy, and sanctified. Sanctified, set apart from sin and for mission. So the prayer gives us an example to follow. It gives us the priorities we need. Number three, it shows us why we worship the Savior today. What a Savior we have. Prior to dying as our sacrificial lamb, he prayed for us. He poured out his life in ministry, he poured out his heart in prayer, and he will soon, in just a few chapters, pour out his blood for our salvation. We should love him. We should trust him. We should know he's interceding for us right now. So, fearful Christian, do not fear. Look at your Savior. Worried Christian, do not worry. Look at your Savior. Grieving Christian, find comfort today as you think about this Savior. We'll continue thinking about him now as we prepare our hearts for the table. Let's pray together. Father, Holy Father, I pray these things for this body, that you would keep us in your name, that we would be one even as you are one, that you would sanctify us by the truth, set us apart from the contaminating effects of the world, and send us into the world as salt and light, as your ambassadors to make the gospel known, to love neighbor as we have been loved. We pray you would grant us much grace to this end. Lord Jesus, we worship you, we adore you for all that you are, for all that you have done. Increase our thankfulness now as we turn our hearts to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.